Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn one more time to Hebrews chapter 12 as we finish this chapter tonight. Grace has three lovely daughters: faith, hope, and charity. That's what Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians. Now, these three abide: faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. They are like three sisters in a family. Faith is the oldest of the three. She is solid and serious and responsible, the one who always takes the lead and points the other two sisters in the right direction. Charity is the baby of the family and inevitably the most attractive. She's also the most affable and sociable, most well-liked. We would say she is the most popular. But in the center is the quiet sister, the middle child, steady, enduring, optimistic, and at times appropriately stubborn. Faith will waver. Love, charity will grow hot and cold. But hope endures. Persistent, enduring, unflinching, it is hope that holds the family together. Hope does so by reaching out in both directions to the past and to the future and pulling what is there to the center where the anchor, Jesus Christ, holds the ground. It is hope that reaches back into our past and reminds us daily of what we once were before we knew Jesus Christ and shows us what we are becoming. Hopeful people are always those people who spend time in prayer reflecting upon what they once were without Christ and what they are now becoming with Him. I think that's the definition, obviously, and the essence of why some people are optimistic and some are not. Hopeful people remember what they were when they were made in their own image. And then they see what they are becoming. In fact, they see what they will be in the image of Christ who is remaking them. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Hope is the engine behind holiness. Holiness is growing out of what we once were into what God will have us be. And hope is the thing that reminds us again and again that we can look at what's happening in our life and see that God is working in us. I am confident of this very thing, Paul says. This is the voice of hope speaking. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day that Jesus comes again. But hope also looks to the future. She has a way of reminding the family of God that even though great things are happening now, even greater things remain in the future. Paul would say in Romans, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For now we know that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait eagerly for it. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is why whenever we talk about hope, we have to talk about holiness and we have to talk about heaven. They are the sandwich slices in which the meat of our faith is kept. Why do we hope? Because we are becoming what God wants us to be. And why? Because we are headed to a place where God wants us to be. We are becoming holy people, saints, who will live in the holy place called heaven. My dear friend Ligon Duncan, in a chapter called The Eternal Glory, in a wonderful book called These Last Days, says this about hope and holiness. He says, one of the fascinating things about biblical eschatology, of the study of end times, is how consistently the Bible connects these grand themes to daily life. In fact, it regularly teaches that eschatology directly connects to our ethics, or that holiness is connected to heaven. It is important for us to remember this, even when we consider something like the coming eternal glory. Indeed, we must not forget that God intends for us to understand these things that He has written in His Word, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, things which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. God intends for us then to understand and to meditate on these last things. But today, very often we hear people say that a person is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. The Bible's way of thinking is the direct opposite of this. Scripture would tell us that unless you are heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. Heavenly mindedness actually promotes our discipleship here on earth, and it gives us the assurance that we do not labor in vain. Dr. Duncan goes on to say that when we think about the world to come, the last things, we ought to think in terms of these five paradigms. First of all, we ought to think about being heavenly minded. For Ligon says that's nothing more than fixing our eyes on the things above where Christ is seated with God in glory and where we too will be with Him. Just exactly as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 4. Secondly, he says, we ought to think about a God-produced heaven. That just as God made this heaven and this earth that we live in now, He is making a new heaven and a new earth for us to live in. It is called, therefore, the new creation for people who are new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things are coming. We ought to think, he said also, of the Jesus-focused heaven, because he says that's what makes heaven heaven, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, he says, we ought to think of a church-filled heaven. Heaven is not for people who like to be isolationists, Dr. Duncan reminds us, because it's a grand fellowship of the Spirit and the saints and angels of all times worshiping and living and loving together. And finally, he says, it's a communion-based heaven where the marriage feast of the Lamb, foreshadowed in the Lord's Supper, feeds us with all spiritual good things forever and ever. He goes on to say, in this world, we have no lasting city, but in the new heaven and earth, we do. There is a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, if I might borrow the language of Hebrews. God is our Father, and someday He will say, children, welcome home. That's what the author of Hebrews is reminding his dear brothers and sisters about. He's reminding them to be heavenly minded, as Dr. Duncan says, so they will be earthly good in times of great suffering and persecution. He often makes reference to heaven in different kinds of symbolic ways throughout this epistle. In chapter 3, he would talk about sharing in a heavenly calling. In chapter 4, about the promise of entering an eternal rest that is typified or foreshadowed by the Canaan rest of the people of the Exodus. He would talk about that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and therefore let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive help and encouragement in time of need. Even tells us that Jesus is in that heavenly tabernacle, is the anchor of our hope and faith. Tells us in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that Jesus Christ has gone before us into the heavenly tabernacle, where he offers up continual intercessions for us and sacrifices that always make atonement for our sins. So there's no need for us to be fearful of anything that stands between us and God. He describes this place in chapter 11 as the city of God, in chapter 12 as the unshakable kingdom, in chapter 13 as the enduring community. For him, heaven is a real place, and the new heaven and new earth are yet to come, but they are our real hope. Hope is always and inevitably, he tells us, tied to heaven. And so he tells us that in this great hope that the saints have, this longing for and this relying upon heaven, God will give them an anchor in this terrible time of persecution. Imagine if you were living in Rome. Imagine if you lived in Ethiopia or in Saudi Arabia or in North Korea and you were a Christian. Imagine how tenuous things would be. To borrow a phrase from the author of Hebrews, how shaky life could become. Imagine what happened to these little saints as they would be summoned to appear before Nero and offer incense to one of his magistrates and confess that Caesar was a divine son of the gods, the supreme lord of the universe. And imagine what would happen to them when they said, I'm a loyal subject of Rome. I'm a good citizen and I'm a grand neighbor, but I can't do that. They would lose their jobs, be cast out of their homes, disowned by family, perhaps divorced by spouses who were not Christians yet. They would be cast out of the guilds, which meant they couldn't make a living. Their children would be taken away from them. They'd be imprisoned, tortured, killed, until they said, okay, all right, I give in. Caesar is God. Imagine how tenuous things would be. And so the author of this grand epistle, this faithful pastor, whoever he is, turns to faith and hope and charity, these three lovely daughters of grace in chapter 11, faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In chapter 13, charity, let the love of the brothers continue. And in chapter 12, the hope of the believer, the hope of holiness and of heaven. He'll tell them in this chapter and in its four paragraphs that God is doing four things in their lives through the difficult circumstances that they are in. First of all, he is teaching them to be holy in their struggle against sin. He tells them, you have not yet resisted in your struggle against sin to the point of shedding blood to martyrdom. But that could be a possibility, like Jesus Christ, who was martyred for his love for God and faith in him, for his holiness. He reminds them, secondly, in the next paragraph, that through these difficult times, they are learning the disciplines of a loving father and growing as the children of God. In fact, he reminds them that if they're not experiencing any of these disciplines, they couldn't possibly be God's sons and daughters. Thirdly, he tells them that in the midst of all of these trials and tribulations, they have been afforded grace, and this grace will lead to holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then he comes to the fourth paragraph, the longest of them all, beginning in verse 18. And he reminds them that in all these things that they're going through, God is preparing them for the unshakable kingdom. These are verses 18 through 29 in the end of this chapter, where he tells them, one, have this hope because you are already enrolled in heaven. Number two, learn the warning of hope. to respond to God's word while you have time. Number three, have this assurance of hope that heaven has already been received by those who receive Christ. Read with me in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, dictates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There are three things about heaven that the author of Hebrews reminds us of. First of all, he says, we are already enrolled in heaven. This is the 12th of 12 contrasts that the author of Hebrews makes in this epistle. He's contrasted Christ and the angels as the messengers of God, the law and the gospel, Christ and Moses, Canaan's rest and heaven's glory, Melchizedek in Christ, the Levitical priesthood in Christ, the old covenant of law and the new covenant of grace, the Mosaic tabernacle and the heavenly incarnation of Christ, the old Levitical mediation and Christ's new way to God, the city of man and the city of God, the Old Testament kingdom that can be shaken and the unshakable kingdom of heaven, the passing world and the enduring community of the church. Marvelous contrast that he makes for us. And this contrast is never more obvious, these contrasts that he makes, than in this passage here. He contrasts two things. Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law of God, and Mount Zion, the city of the living God, which is the church in heaven. He says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I tremble with fear. He's quoting directly from those passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy that talked about God coming down and his presence dwelling on the top of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai as we call it, and calling Moses up to receive the law as a dimension of the covenant of grace. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled in fear. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpets grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Talk about a brave man. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn this people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, you go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Moses then went up, as you know, and received the Ten Commandments. He's up there a long time. When he came down, it says, now all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us any more, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness, and he entered in to the darkness where God was waiting. What an awesome picture. So impressionable was this, that 40 years later, when all these people were dead, and their children and grandchildren were about to enter into the promised land, Moses recounts this story about how terrifyingly awesome this was when God came down to speak to people. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, be careful and keep your souls diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your grandchildren, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather this people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children to do so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, these Ten Commandments. And he wrote them down for you on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you these statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. And I was with him with great fear and trembling. It's these exact words and this picture that the author of Hebrews borrows and he imports into this New Testament experience of the church in Rome under persecution. He reminds them that this mountain was so charged with the presence of God that if even a stray animal touched the mountain, it would die. That same presence was the Shekinah glory that would eventually fill the tent of meeting, that would rise up and go before the people and lead them in their wanderings in the wilderness and stay with them and protect them in all of their going in and going out. It was this Shekinah glory that would eventually come out from the behind the presence of the veil and strike down Nadab and Abihu, the first and second born of Aaron the priest, because they offered strange, that is, unprescribed incense to the Lord. Later, as it rested upon this ark would be moved to a place called Kiriath Jearim, where the men did not treat it as holy. And Samuel tells us that some men looked upon the ark, and that day the presence of the Lord struck 70 of them dead. So that the people were afraid, and they said, we will leave the ark here. And they left it in the house of Abinadab, a priest, for 20 years. 20 years later, David, after he conquered Jerusalem, wanted to bring that ark and the tabernacle up to Jerusalem. But as he sought to do so, one little Levite, an earnest young man named Uzzah, who was walking along on a cart carrying the Ark of the Covenant, noticed that it was about to pitch over, and he put out his hand to steady it, and it was He was struck dead by this presence of the Lord, which made David very angry, and David left the ark where it was, and it wasn't touched again until Solomon did it in the prescribed way, not to carry this ark on a cart, but on some poles of acacia wood that God had designed, and he brought that ark up into his new temple, where the scripture tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of the Lord, that presence, that fire and cloud and thunder and that awesome presence of God filled that temple to such an extent that it drove Solomon and the priest out of the temple and no one could enter for several days. The holiness of God was and is an awesome presence, too much for sinful men to bear, even the redeemed. Now we know why the author of Hebrews says what he does in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a frightful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Remember what the Lord said, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he reminds us that things have changed. That with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, all of that has gone away. That God is now with us in his awesome holiness and in his grace. And through his atoning work of redemption, we have access to him in a way where we are not afraid, although we are reverent. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now he says Mount Sinai has been replaced by Mount Zion, this place where no man could go except for Moses, and no creature could touch. Now we have a place where all men, all around the world are invited to come and to encounter the living God through his Son, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come, he says, to Mount Zion, which he calls the heavenly Jerusalem, which he calls the city of God, which is the church here in this world, the church triumphant in heaven, and eventually the church assembled when the new heaven and the new earth make their entrance into our realm of being. Simon Kistemacher says, the writer of Hebrews employs the adjective heavenly to signify that the place he mentions is not the southeast corner of Jerusalem, but the heavenly Zion where God dwells with all the saints. The citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem are known as sons and daughters of Zion. It is a place where God himself will be with them and will be their God. This heavenly Jerusalem excels its earthly counterpart, for sin and death are banished eternally in it. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb of God is its light. The living God lives among his people forever. It's just as God had promised, as far back as the Psalms, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be shaken. God will help her when morning dawns. This city of David was a type of the city of God. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, was a prefiguring of the church And the church is a foretaste of the new heaven and the new earth. They're all tied together in one seamless garment in the eyes of the prophets, priests, kings, apostles, and this author here. They all see this continuous flow of God being present with his people on Mount Sinai, in Mount Zion, in this church, in the city of God, in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven, in the new earth. It is God's intention from the very beginning, since Genesis 1, to make a people with whom he would dwell forever. And now he is working that out in spite of their rebellion, their alienation, and his holiness and their sin, which are constantly at war in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Holy Father has filled the Old Testament tabernacle, the temple, and Jerusalem with his holy presence. His Son Jesus Christ has entered into that same temple and into that same city to offer himself the sacrifice for sins and the purification for the nations of the earth. The Holy Spirit has filled the church in Jerusalem on Pentecost Sunday, and then each believer's heart with his holy presence. God is always present with his people, but now in the form of grace and not in the terror of the law. Here is the glory of this passage, my friends. Every true Christian is already enrolled in this heavenly city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is this author's way of saying what Paul said at the end of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. He describes this wonderful place. Mount Zion, where the Old Testament saints lived, is the city of God, where the New Testament saints live, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, where the church, old and new, will abide forever with Christ. He tells them that this is a place where innumerable angels live in festal gatherings. The same angels that were with Moses when he went up to receive the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 33. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from the Mount Paran. He came from 10,000s of thousands of holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving directions from you when Moses commanded us to abide by the law as a possession for the assembly of Israel. These 10,000 angels were there when Moses received the law. Daniel saw them hundreds of years later in the night visions. And I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, his hair like that of pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire had issued forth and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000s of 10,000s stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Behold, I saw in the clouds one like the Son of Man who came and opened the books. These were the angels that were there on Nativity night when Jesus was born. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Heaven's billions and billions of angels are waiting for you and me. They are already in the place where we are now enrolled. So are all those great and glorious saints who've gone before us. You have come not only to thousands of myriads of angels in festal gatherings, but to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to the souls of righteous men made perfect. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And now we are with all these people who are perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, shining with the glory of Christ. You probably can't tell then from the angels because of the way they're robed in glory. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And I saw surrounding him a number that could not be counted, men and women and children, all in robes of white. And I said, who are these? And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, who've washed themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. We've come, he said, to God, the judge of all, he who sits on the great white throne judgment. But for us, it's a judgment of reward as he opens up the book of life and finds that you and I are there, enrolled and beside it, signed in the blood of Jesus Christ, these marvelous words paid in full. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We've come to Jesus, the great prize of all. That's what makes heaven heaven, my friend Ligon Duncan says, and he's right. What would heaven be if Christ were not there and we would not behold him face to face? We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about what will happen and those who are now asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him and all those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This Jesus Christ is called the mediator of a new covenant, the covenant of grace. We've come also to what he says is the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. We've come to gospel faith. We've come to the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. There is a great closing of the loop in this grand picture of all these saints being gathered together in heaven. I want you to look all the way back at the beginning of chapter 11, where he talks about these great people of faith, and look what he says in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, Abel, he still speaks. Now look at this verse in chapter 12. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel was martyred because of his faith in God, and yet his life continues to speak. Jesus Christ was martyred because of his loyalty to God, and through the gospel, though he is dead, risen, and gone, he continues to speak. Abel began to speak a word of faith, even though Cain killed him for it. And Jesus Christ continues to speak this word of faith. Though he has died and risen and gone to heaven, he still speaks. He still reminds us that heaven is a reality. He reminds us that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He reminds us that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time he will help us. There's a warning in this. There's a warning in the midst of this hope. It comes from these voices of Abel and Jesus and everyone in between them. And that is what he turns to in verses 25 through 27, that we have received this warning from heaven. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. There is a warning in hope. Hope tells us that even though we endure through all these difficult things, lest we respond to the gospel message, all could be lost. And this author of Hebrews says, look, all these people in the Old Testament who endured so many things and saw so many miraculous manifestations of the presence of God through Moses and the prophets and the kings and all these great men and women of faith, some of them still refused to listen and they perished. If they perished, he says, because they refused to listen to those who were on earth, Abel and his peers, what will happen to us if we refuse to respond to Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, who issues the same message to us? What is that message? It's a message this author derives from the prophet Haggai. According to the covenant that I made with you, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and say to him, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is a word from Haggai that yes, once more, God will shake the heavens and the earth, but this time it is a final shaking. That which has been made will cease to be. It will go away, the author of Hebrews says, so that which has not yet been made has a place to which it might come. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, taken from Haggai, and this imagery of shaking the heavens and the earth, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What can be shaken? Everything in this world. What cannot be shaken? The new world yet to come. There is a warning, the same message that we heard from Jesus Christ on the Olivet Discourse this morning, that there is a time in this world for us to receive Jesus Christ, to not refuse him and his call into this new kingdom. For if we refuse him, then we tie ourselves. We are anchored to this world that will only be shaken and fall to pieces and be consumed with fire. If we believe, if we endure, if we are faithful in our love for one another, then we will go to heaven. This is what Jesus said. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, this one who has hope, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony, a word, a warning, a judgment to all the nations. And then the end will come. Christ calls us not to grow cold in love, but to let the love of the brothers continue. Not to waver, but to endure in hope to the end. And when we hear this gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, to faith and to hope and to love, he calls us again and again and again and warns us that someday that invitation will cease and judgment will begin. But we need not worry, we who have faith in Jesus Christ, because not only are our names enrolled in heaven, but we have actually received this heaven as a gift. Look at these last two verses, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here is this unshakable kingdom imagery that now is brought alongside of the city of God imagery for the hope of the Christian in heaven. For these future martyrs under Nero's evil scepter, everything was being shaken. Everything was coming to an end. But when everything around them seemed to be falling apart under violence and evil and corruption, they were not to lose heart, for they had already received an unshakable kingdom, which is heaven. Peter later on would write the same thing to the church of Rome that was suffering under the same persecution. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith, to make it genuine, is through the purging of fire. And you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the coming of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith that salvation of your souls. Even though he says for a little while your faith is being tested by a purging of fire, yet there is joy inexpressible, full of glory in all of this, in this great hope of heaven, this guarantee that Peter says is reserved in heaven for you and me. It's a reserved seat in this city of God, this unshakable kingdom. Your name's on it. Your place is held there by Jesus Christ. Oftentimes when we come to the very end of this, we have this glorious, wonderfully encouraging passage, this whole chapter, and then we get to verse 29 and we say, why in the world would you put that in there? Why would you say our God is a consuming fire? To remind us that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The same consuming fire that shook the mountain of Sinai with Moses. The same fire that came out and killed Nadab and Abihu. That filled the pillar of glory that led Israel in the wilderness, that inhabited the tabernacle and temple for hundreds of years. That fire that Elijah called down from heaven on the prophets of Baal. The fire that was tongues of fire over the apostles on Pentecost Sunday. The fire that purges us from sin and tests the quality of our life's work, according to 1 Corinthians 3. The fire that removes the old world and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. The fire that burns forever in the lake of fire and brimstone. The divine fire that burns off everything in us that would keep us out of the city of God. This is the fire under which Jesus went to the cross and saved us from our sins. This is the fire of the holy flame of the Spirit within us. This is the white hot passion of God's love for you and me that burns like an enduring flame. This is the fire where God says, like silver refined in a furnace seven times, so shall my people be. And they will say someday, you are my God. And I will say to them, you are my people. And you will come home to heaven with me. As Ligon says, the Father will say Welcome home, children. Enter into this unshakable kingdom made for you. And that, my friends, is our hope in the midst of all we experience, whether it's in Ethiopia under the persecution or in America under our coming trials. This is the hope of heaven that makes us holy and in the end that makes us happy. The hope of being with Jesus Christ forever, purified as he is pure. Amen. Father, we thank you for this great hope that you've given us and for how many, it seems, thousands of times in the scripture, you remind us that we are heading to a place that is not like anything we've known before, that is a city of God, a heavenly Jerusalem, an unshakable kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, a home made for God and angels, and glorified sinless men and women, a place where everything is as it once was, and by the power of faith, hope, and love, will be as you think it should be. We thank you for this opportunity we have on earth, now to hear Jesus Christ continually speak through his word to us every day, and especially on every Sunday. To heed these warnings of faith and hope and love, that we might enter into Christ and with him be enrolled as citizens in heaven and be guaranteed a place in the new heaven and the new earth reserved for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. If there are any of us here, Lord, who have been ignoring or refusing this invitation, break through with your consuming and holy fire tonight. Burn away those obstacles, those reservations, those doubts and fears and apprehensions. And open up through your searing and passionate love a hole in their soul through which Jesus Christ might enter and claim them for the kingdom yet to come. We ask you to keep us full of faith and hope and love as we complete our great mission to preach this gospel of the kingdom around the world, and then the end will come. And give us hope that we might endure, for the one who endures to the end will be saved. All this we pray and ask in and through and for our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.